As they go, please turn with me in your Bible back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Today we will be back in chapter 7 looking at verses 18 through 25 as we resume our Lord's Day series in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." No matter how young you are, I can safely assume that at one time or another, each one of you has had the experience of bitter disappointment or dismay or even confusion when your own personal expectations about what some future event would hold goes unfulfilled, not at all according to what you were expecting. Just this week, I had one of these experiences myself. I, as you know, have been going through various activities of moving in and settling in back here in our home state of Texas. And one of the things that I knew that I needed to do soon by law was to replace my Indiana driver's license with a Texas state driver's license. And I was looking very forward to having and holding in my hand that Texas driver's license as a sort of symbol that I'm back and that I am an official citizen again of the Lone Star State. And so I put on one of my favorite shirts and sports coats and got ready for that picture that I knew that they would take. And I carved out about an hour and a half out of my day, and I went down to the Austin DPS office over on William Cannon and I-35, and I was eagerly anticipating getting a hold of that Texas driver's license. Well, thus began a whole series of disappointments and unfulfilled expectations. And the first one happened when I opened the door and I saw an extremely long line snaking its way through these roped-off barriers leading up to just one tired-looking DPS worker. And then after about 20 minutes of waiting in that line, I noticed that there was this other area of the building that I hadn't seen before, and it was an area where many customers were sitting in chairs, and they were waiting, and I realized, to my deep dismay, that this line was only the beginning, that I was standing in line to state the reason why I was there and to get a number and wait with the great horde to have my number called and get my driver's license. But the real disappointment came when I finally reached the end of the line and got to the front and explained my situation. I had all of my papers, all of my identification with me, only to be told that I was lacking an important prerequisite. See, before I could get a Texas driver's license, it turns out I first needed to register my vehicle in Texas, which could only be done at the tax assessor's office over on the other part of town. And so, to make a long story short, at the tax assessor's office, I found out that I was missing yet another prerequisite, which is that my car first needed to be inspected, something that I no longer had time to do as my day had already been burned up with nothing accomplished. Well, we all have these stories. We can all relate to the frustration of unfulfilled expectations, both in life's little disappointments, like not getting your driver's license the day you expect it, as well as in the really big ones, which sometimes cause Christians even to experience a crisis of faith and to ask, where was God in this tragedy? Well, what we see going on in our passage this morning, it relates to the unfulfilled expectations that God's people had about Jesus, and specifically the unfulfilled expectations that John the Baptist and his disciples had about the coming Messiah. You'll recall that the hope of captive Israel during its darkest days of exile was all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the house of David, which God had promised back in 2 Samuel 7. And as one would expect, this hope continues to be central even in the last parts of Old Testament history. God brings back a faithful remnant, remember, who rebuild a temple. They rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. They come back to the land and they get a king, Zerubbabel. And he's actually in the lineage of David. And so they think, this is it. It's the kingdom of David. We're rebuilding. God has shown us his favor, and they build this temple. And then remember what happens. There were a few men who had seen the original temple that had been destroyed. And when they saw the new temple, do you remember how they responded? They wept. It was so disappointing. It was so obviously nothing like its former glory. And things from there didn't get any better. They were attacked. They were persecuted as all the major powers surrounding them, they ebb and flow and change. Israel just gets run over time and again. So there they are. And the Old Testament just ends there. It ends with a question mark and a sad note to it. And we know from history that the Persians and then the Greeks ruled over them. There was a brief time called the Maccabean period where these guys, they rose up and they fought against the people who were oppressing them at that time. And in the 2nd century BC, they established some kind of Jewish autonomy. But even that is such a sad story when you read about the Maccabean history, because what happens is that they end up getting corrupt and totally corrupt themselves. They get in with the Romans. And that's eventually where you get Herod. So you end up with a series of just puppet kings that are installed by Rome, because now the Roman Empire has taken over the known world, and they install these kings. First Herod the Great, who reigns for a long time, and then under his sons, the other Herods that we meet in the New Testament. And these kings of Israel aren't even from the line of David. They're not even fully Jews. And they're in cahoots with the Romans. And they're just left with the Roman Empire, this massive power ruling over everything. They've got Caesar's image stamped on the money, the Roman eagle symbol all over Jerusalem and all over Israel. It would be like if we were attacked by some hostile country, and then all of a sudden, in our churches even, we had a flag of that country just kind of hanging over every pulpit. You can imagine how the Jews felt about this. They were an oppressed people. And not unexpectedly, then, you see in the literature from the Second Temple period a lot of growing hope and expectation for that return of the Davidic king and an overthrow of the oppressors, a fulfillment of the promises. They are looking for the Messiah. And then about the same time that Jesus was born, there was a man named Theudas who rose up, and it was in the Palestinian area under the Roman Empire, and he claimed to be exactly what they were looking for, the long-awaited king. And he got about 400 people to follow him. And then in all the excitement, the Romans just marched in and cut off his head and dispersed his followers. And a little while later, another man, this one was named Judas from Galilee, he did the same thing and came to the same end. And in fact, there were many such would-be messiahs in those days. And it just shows you how much the hope and the expectation for that Messiah to come and to deliver the people from Roman rule was so great. But the expectations, they kept getting squashed by the Romans. And then you get the first great rumblings out in the desert in Judea, a man wearing a camel hair tunic who evokes the image of Elijah the prophet. He's different from all the other zealots because he's not saying, hey, let's go overthrow the Romans. He's saying instead, he's out in the wilderness and he's saying, come and be baptized. Repent. And he's not trying to stir up a revolt against Rome. And the most interesting thing that he says is that he says, I am not the one. And none of the others said that. They all said, I am the one. Come, let's take over. I am the Messiah. But he said, I'm not the one. There is one coming, and I have come to prepare the way. And then, of course, the unknown son of a carpenter, he steps onto the scene. He's not a zealot. He's not a rabbi. He comes and he is baptized by John. And then he goes preaching through the countryside, preaching the message that the people long to hear, that the kingdom is at hand. He starts going into the synagogues. He teaches with authority. He's not like the rabbis who simply exegete and expound the Old Testament. And he's not like one of these guys going around, you know, smashing clay pots and saying, let's go overthrow the Romans. He's actually teaching in the synagogues, and the people are amazed at his wisdom. And he seems to know what people are thinking beforehand. And then amazingly, unlike most wannabe messiahs, he starts healing people all over the place. And so as the Jews of these early 2 years or so of Jesus' ministry, they witnessed this, they began asking themselves, could this be the one? Maybe this is the one this time. Yes, we've been disappointed in the past, but maybe this really is the one. And Jesus continues his ministry, but the problem, of course, is that it doesn't go as they expect it to go. They want Jesus to be their king, and he's preaching about the kingdom. He has all the marks of the expected Messiah, but he doesn't seem to want to be king. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 15, they try to take him by force and make him king, but he slips away by himself. And instead of gathering hundreds of people together and getting an arsenal and arming them and preparing them for war against their enemies, instead of that, as they expected, he says things like this. If somebody slaps you, let them slap you again. Turn the other cheek. When the Romans ask you to carry their bags for them, don't just do it for the mile that they ask. Do it for more. It's totally different from other would-be messiahs. Blessed are the ones who make peace, for theirs is the kingdom. Think about how that must have first sounded to Jewish ears. In light of the expectation, it's totally unexpected and strange and not really what they wanted. Obviously, there are a lot of people confused by it and shocked by it, and it offended them. So that even John the Baptist in our text today wonders, are you the one or not? John, a great man of God, struggles with his understanding of who Jesus is because of the circumstances that he sees in Jesus' ministry and in his own situation in his own life, and what he has come to expect from God's word about what the Messiah would do. It's fascinating because this is the same man, remember, who declared earlier in his ministry, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks greater than me because he was before me. Remember that John was saying this about his own cousin who was born 6 months after him, and he says, this man is greater than me because he was before me. John the Baptist, who was sent to baptize with water, and then said that he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's what John said earlier in his ministry. God had made it known to John that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would and could deal with sin once and for all and would bring that salvation promised to his people. And because of this, and in light of these earlier proclamations by John, many commentators have taken the position that John really here, he didn't have any doubts or any struggles about Jesus at all. J.C. Ryle takes this position in his wonderful expository thoughts on the Gospels. Ryle says this, "We should mark in these verses the wise forethought which John exhibited about his disciples before he left the world. He sent some of them to Jesus with a message of inquiry, 'Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?' He doubtless calculated that they would receive such an answer as would make an indelible impression on their minds." And so Bishop Ryle takes the position that John didn't have any doubts, but his disciples did. And so he sends the disciples to Jesus to have their faith strengthened. Well, it's always with great fear and trembling that I disagree with J.C. Ryle. But we always part ways from time to time. The fact that he was Bishop Ryle is highlighting a difference in our understanding of the structure of the church. And we disagree, of course, on the issue of infant baptism, a practice I consider to be a great evil in the church, which leads to much confusion and harm. And again, we must part ways here, because Ryle's view fails, and it fails to account for what the passage actually says. One of the most fascinating things about the Bible, I think, as compared to all the other sacred texts of the world religions and cults, is that the Bible presents the greatest heroes of the faith without cleaning up any of their embarrassing mistakes or failures or sins. Because the Bible is honest and realistic and trustworthy. It's God's Word. And so we read of Abraham's faith, but also of his doubts and of his fear of man and his sins, including lying to save his own skin. We learn of Noah being a righteous man, but we also read that he drank to excess and became drunk. And the record of him getting drunk with the wine that he made is there for us to see. We learn of Elijah's courage before the prophets of Baal, but then we learn of his great depression and doubts and despondency over the failure of Israel to repent. We have the record, of course, of King David, the man after God's own heart, committing murder and adultery in order to satisfy his own lust. The Apostle Peter, who feared the winds and the waves and doubted even as Jesus walked on the water, and then later, when his own messianic expectations were not fulfilled, he denied even knowing Jesus three times. And so, as great a man as John the Baptist was, he was not a perfect man. And the Bible doesn't present him as a perfect man. There's only one man that the Bible presents as a perfect man, and that is the man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have sin and failure, so that every saint of the Bible, every saint of history, every saint in this chapel this morning, we are sinners saved by the grace alone, through faith alone, in the perfect substitute and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Now, God had made it known to John that Jesus was the one who would come and deal with sin and who would bring salvation to his people. And John had believed that, and he had proclaimed it as God's prophet. But what we find is that John's perspective of what this would look like in Jesus' ministry was significantly different from the reports that he was receiving from his disciples. What he was hearing about Jesus did not coincide with all that he had expected from the Messiah. Things just weren't working out the way John thought that they would. So I side with Hendrickson in his commentary here when he says, "There is no question about it. It was John himself who had a problem. It was he who wondered whether or not Jesus was the coming one." And this is understandable, I think we can all agree, because John's expectation was really in keeping with the way that it appeared generally in the Old Testament prophets. The picture seemed to be one in which God would bring His salvation and His judgment all in one fell swoop. It would all take place in a single visitation of God when He would break into history and deal out judgment on the unrepentant and on the enemies of God's people. And then for His own people, He would bring forgiveness, salvation, freedom from oppression, healing, peace, safety, joy. A few chapters earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we are told how John described this to the people. This is what he said to the people. "I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." So the picture would seem to be a Messiah who would come both as Savior and as Judge at all one appearing. Someone in where there's this one dramatic act of rescuing His people and putting His enemies down once and for all, establishing His peaceful reign. God gives this promise, and His people, we long for that. And John had warned the people that time had come and that God's judgment was imminent. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, he had said. And so here's John, and the Messiah has come, and John looks around, and the Romans are still reigning, and the Israelites are still subject to foreign Gentile domination. Sinners are still prospering. And John himself, at this particular moment, we know he is languishing in a prison cell. He's facing an unjust execution when he sends these disciples. And surely he must be wondering, where is that work of judgment? The swinging of the winnowing fork, the cutting of the axe, the clearing of the threshing floor. They were absent. He hadn't seen or heard any evidence of this aspect of the Messiah's work. And here, while John, he had lived this ascetic life out in the desert, in the wilderness, and he was now rotting away in a dungeon, Jesus was out, free, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, and His disciples didn't fast like John's disciples did. And a false rumor even arose that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. And John had announced Him to everyone, and we have no record of Jesus ever visiting John in prison. And there he is. These are his circumstances. How was all this to be explained? Would another follow, another one who would perform this expected work of judgment? John is hearing reports of remarkable things in Jesus' ministry, to be sure. We know this from verse 18, which links our passage with the previous one that we had examined together on Palm Sunday. The compassionate raising of the widow's son from the dead. But it's all compassion and no judgment. And John's own circumstances are such that he's led to send his disciples to Jesus, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Should we look for another Messiah?" Of course, that's what so many of the Jews were tempted to do and indeed did in that day. They were offended by Jesus, and He didn't meet their expectations. So they rejected Him, and they looked for another Messiah. And many Jews to this day, they await another Messiah, and they reject Jesus to their shame and eternal condemnation. People all across the centuries and all over the world, they look for another Messiah in false religions, in various cults. And even among those who name the name of Jesus, there are so many who trust in another Jesus. Another Jesus other than the Jesus revealed to us in His Word, in Scripture. They look for a Jesus of their own imagination. A Jesus who is their homeboy rather than their king. Saw that on a t-shirt recently. A Jesus who contradicts Paul A Jesus who contradicts God as revealed in the Old Testament. A reimagined, politically correct Jesus whose main concern is the accomplishment of basic social work and perhaps the alleviation of global warming. I mean, people want to look for a Messiah who is not offensive to their own invented standards of how to live well. As H. Richard Niebuhr famously put it in his public address right here in Austin to the Austin Presbyterian Seminary many years ago, those who follow this approach proclaim the trivial message that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's another Jesus, a crossless Jesus. Many want to believe in another Jesus, and even millions around the world who do believe that Jesus died on the cross, they look for another Jesus whose sacrifice on the cross was insufficient to save, a Jesus who needs our own cooperation of good works as well as the hocus-pocus of saving sacraments and perhaps a little help from the mother of Jesus thrown in for good measure. It's another Jesus. Many evangelicals on the television, evangelists, they preach and call people to look for another Jesus, a Jesus who will give them health and wealth and prosperity, just setting them up for unmet expectations. But the true Jesus is the one revealed in our text this morning, and who alone is sufficient to save, who has died once for all the death that we deserve, and who lived the perfect life that we have failed to live as our substitute. As we sang together earlier to the Lord, no other work save thine, no other blood will do. He is the only Savior, and we dare not look for another. There is no other. As Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other. You must be saved by Jesus. And today is the day of salvation, as all who repent of their sins and turn and believe into Jesus will be saved. For those who have turned from their sin and trusted into Jesus alone for their salvation, I think that even for many of us, we can identify with John the Baptist here. We can identify. We can appreciate the tension that he feels. We really do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. But we have those days. We have those moments when we look around at our circumstances and there's wrestling about who Jesus is. If Jesus really is the Messiah, why is there still so much wickedness in the world? I mean, why the millions of unborn babies slain? Why the acts of terrorism? Why the human sex trafficking? Why the martyrdoms every day of Christians around the world? If Jesus is really Lord and Savior, and I've trusted in Him, and I've surrendered my life into His care, why have I gone through so much suffering? Why the sickness? Why the sleepless nights? Why the death of my loved ones? Why the dead-end job? Why the unfaithful spouse? Why do my enemies and God's enemies prosper while I struggle and life seems to be so hard? I'm sure we could all fill in the blank. We all taste of the disappointment of this life to one degree or another. And so, like John, we want some reassurances from Jesus. We want some reassurances that He really is the one who we believe that He is. And so in verses 21 through 23, Jesus answers John's question. And notice that he answers both by his actions and by his words. Apparently they come and they repeat John's question to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't respond with words right away. They might have even thought that Jesus was ignoring him. First, he does something. We read, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then, verse 22, and then he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus appeals to the miraculous signs that characterize his ministry. And his point is not simply that he is a miracle worker, though that is very significant, that he has miraculous power. But the point is even more than that, because these were the signs that the prophets of old said were going to be present when God visited his people in salvation in his Messiah. Listen especially to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 4 through 6. This was written some 700 years before Jesus lived. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And it's interesting that even here in Isaiah, we see the judgment and salvation together. But Jesus separates the two by leaving out the quotes and the allusions to the judgment. Instead, he appeals to the signs of mercy and healing and compassion and salvation that are present in his ministry. And this glaring omission is deliberate. It's the key to Jesus' answer to John's question. You see, here's the point to John and to his disciples and to us who are here with ears to hear this morning. Yes, I am the one. I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the promised one who brings the salvation of God. So don't be offended by the fact that things don't look right now exactly the way you expected them to be. Don't be rattled when circumstances don't unfold the way that you expect or in the timing that you would choose. I am the promised Messiah. Trust me. Trust me. And this word from Jesus to John is even more remarkable, I think, in our ears, because we know the rest of the story of John's life. We know that John was never released from that dungeon. A wicked king took a foolish and reckless oath because he was pleased with the way that the daughter of his unlawful wife had just danced before him. And the result of this rash oath was the beheading of John in prison. That's how John's story ended in this life. And into that situation, Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the one. Don't let these present circumstances deceive you into thinking otherwise. Don't be shaken. See the clear signs of salvation that are present in my ministry. And trust me, this is the time of mercy. This is the time of my patience. This is the time of my grace toward sinners and forgiveness as they come in repentance. There will come a day when I will come as the righteous judge and I will vindicate my people and set all things right. But now I come as the servant of all. Now is the day of grace. Later there will be no grace. There will be no mercy shown to my enemies. Don't be offended by me, but instead follow me in my suffering. In hope, trust me that not one of the promises of God's salvation will fail to be fulfilled by me. The last thing that Jesus does here in verse 23 is he pronounces a blessing. It's a beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's as if he's saying to John, I know that you're troubled, but rest assured, I am the coming one. There is no one coming after me. No doubt John's disciples went back and reported all of these things to John. And no doubt that when he had heard these reports from them, his own doubts began to fade away and his faith was strengthened. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this same word in the midst of our own suffering and our own struggles in this life. Jesus is the one. He is the promised Messiah. So don't let any present circumstances deceive you into thinking otherwise. It is only those who refuse to take offense at Jesus who are truly the blessed ones. Trust in Him to set all things right in His perfect time. Let us pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as the one who came as the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of your people. We pray that you would grant to us eyes of faith to see you for who you are, that we won't be rattled by our circumstances, that we will rejoice in the eternal blessings that are ours even today, and that we will stand firm in the faith, looking for the day that you will bring your kingdom to its consummation. Give us faith for that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.